The reading is from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 32, and that's page 1005 in the Church Bibles. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Well, thank you, Rosemary, and thank you, Marcus, and can I add my welcome to you all. And just to start off by saying, if it wasn't for a chap called Robert Milligan, I wouldn't be standing here today. And in fact, you probably wouldn't be sitting where you are, and this barge would probably be rusting in a Dutch dockyard. So who was Robert Milligan? And Jeremy Batch is not allowed to answer this question, because he'll know more about him than I will. And so who is Robert Milligan, and why are we here today because of him? Well, he was a prominent English merchant and ship owner. And he was the driving force behind the construction of the West India Docks in 1802, which is where Canary Wharf and the barge sit today. Now, the reason he built them was because he was absolutely fed up with the delays and the thefts that were occurring at the existing riverside wharves in London. And it was quite an achievement. So once built, the West India Docks, they were state-of-the-art, and for the next 21 years, all vessels trading from the West Indies, which were using the Port of London, they were compelled to use these docks by a clause in the Act of Parliament that enabled their construction. And that was then, and then for us today, Robert Milligan's work has achieved somewhere for us to dock our church. And somewhere for in the 4 p.m. service, we had our children go across to the Museum of Docklands for Sunday school, because that was one of the old dock warehouses. And building these docks is quite an achievement, and it's why he's honoured with a statue that's just outside the barge. And that was erected in 1813, four years after he died. And if you drove to church today, maybe you parked nearby in Milligan Street, which is named after him. So that's who Robert Milligan was and why he did what he did and what he achieved by building these docks. And all throughout history, and I remember it in my history lessons in school, we find ourselves asking, you know, the same questions about significant figures and the actions that they carried out. Who were they? Why did they do what they did? What did they achieve then, and how does it impact us today? Now, when it comes to historically significant people and their actions, it really doesn't get more significant than Jesus Christ's death on the cross, which we've just had read to us. So why is this event in particular so significant? Why do Christians view this event as the centre of history? What's the big deal about a human execution in Palestine over 2,000 years ago? Now, we know these things happened, as Matthew points out as eyewitnesses for us at the end of our passage. I don't know if you noticed there in verse 55. Have a look down at it. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So his account here is probably based on what they saw. But is it more than dry history? What does it mean for us today? So to find out, we're going to ask the same questions and have them answered by Matthew. So who was he? Why did he have to die on the cross? And what did his death achieve then and for us now? Now, Robert Milligan's action in building these docks means we've got somewhere for our church today. But Jesus' death has much more significant implications for us today and what we're going to look at now. So let's look at these questions, and they're written down in the handout that should have come with your service sheets, so you feel free to use that as we move along through them. So first of all, looking at in verses 32 to 44, we're going to look at the question, who is Jesus? So in this first section, it's interesting to note how sparing Matthew is in his detail of the actual physical crucifixion. So we just see in verse 35, it's just a few words, when they had crucified him. See, Matthew seems to be more concerned with showing the reader Christ's identity. So let's just have a look at where he shows us this. So we know it's Jesus on the cross, and then Matthew's dropping hints for us about who Jesus is. So let's look at, first of all, verse 37. We see the sign above his head of this charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then we have verse 40, the Son of God. Then verse 42, the King of Israel. And then verse 43 again, the Son of God. So quite impressive titles. I know you might say, well, okay, hang on though. One's an ironic sign, isn't it? And the rest are taunts. You know, just they're mocking him. So that doesn't really confirm his identity. Just for example, verse 37. So the sign is disparaging. You know, a king sits on a throne. Jesus is on a cross. And then in verse 40, they're saying, if you are the Son of God. So they don't really think he is. And then verse 42, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. So they're thinking he can't. And then verse 43, let God deliver him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So again, they're just mocking him. They don't think that God's going to deliver him because they think he's not the Son of God. But the surprise here is that this mockery and taunting does actually confirm Jesus as God's Son and King. As all this suffering and mockery of God's King was actually to be expected. Now, God said this would happen to his king through his prophets in the Old Testament. So what we're seeing now is actually God's plan in action. Now, I'm a big fan of The Lord of the Rings. You know, I've read the books and I've watched the films a few times. And And if you've read the books or watched the films, you'll know that they're a trilogy. You know, so there are three books or films in sequential order. Now, when I went to see the second film with a group of friends, you know, I enjoyed it. And if you've seen all of the films, you know that the second film starts exactly where the first one ended. There's no kind of introduction, no kind of warm-up. It's just you're straight into the story. Now, afterwards, after a three-hour film, it's quite a long film, we were all talking about how much we'd enjoyed it, except for one friend who said he said he'd hated it. I said, "Oh, I just didn't know what was going on there." He said, "He didn't understand who the characters were. You know, what's this thing about the ring? You know, what are they trying to do? It's just too confusing." Well, I mean, you guessed it. He hadn't seen the first film, and he didn't actually realise this was a trilogy. So, of course he didn't understand it. And if we don't pay attention to Old Testament prophecy here, when we read this passage, when we read Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be like my friend. We're not going to really understand what's going on. And we'll miss the point of what Matthew's trying to say. You see, Jesus himself knew that his suffering was all part of God's prophesied plan. So if we just flick back a page to chapter 26 and have a look at verse 54. You see, and he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And this is just as he's been arrested, just as this passion narrative is beginning. And then in verse 56 again, he says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." See, this whole section from verses 32 to 44 is just really steeped in Old Testament prophecy, showing Jesus as God's Son and suffering King. And we're going to look at one Old Testament prophecy which is referred to most heavily in this section, and that's Psalm 22. So if you turn to page 548, keep a finger in Matthew 27. What we're going to do is look at Psalm 22 and Matthew 27 together. So that's page 548. Psalm 22. So first of all, let's have a look at in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. So read with me. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, if you look back to our passage, to Matthew, in verse 39 we read, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." And then we read in verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And then back to Psalm 22, let's have a look at verse 17. "I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then for the last time, let's flick back to Matthew. And we read in verses 35 there. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there." So this passage is unmistakable echoes from Psalm 22, which was written by King David. And King David was a key figure in the Old Testament, the most well-known king, most well-known of God's kings in the Old Testament. And in this psalm, Psalm 22, he describes himself as suffering and forsaken by God. And King David points to King Jesus. Now, sometimes when I'm not being lazy, I like to cycle to work. And when I cycle to work, I go through Greenwich Park. And for a while last year, the access was disrupted because there was the test event, the equestrian event for the Olympics that was happening there. Now, in a few months' time, the disruption is probably going to be even worse because, you know, the real thing is going to be happening, the real equestrian event with the Olympics. You see, that test event, that foreshadowed and points to the real event, which is coming up. And David was God's king in the Old Testament, and he was pointing to God's ultimate king, his son Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew's first audience for his gospel, they would have been predominantly Jewish, and they should have known their Old Testament prophecies, and they would especially known who King David was and the Psalms he wrote. And for them, the echoes should have been unmistakable. See, Psalm 22 shows us that for God's king, mockery, abuse, indignity is actually to be expected. So it's like, be God's king, then expect to suffer and be mocked. So when we read our passage today and we see these mocking taunts and see the link back to Psalm 22, you see, Matthew wants us to think, yes, this confirms it. He really is God's son, God's king. And his people, the Jewish people and the leaders who are mocking him now, they should have known their scriptures, they should have seen that. But they're blind and they couldn't see it. They couldn't see who he was. God's king is dying on the cross as they mock him. So who's on the cross? Jesus Christ, God's son and king. And if we wanted to formulate a reply to these taunts, we could say, so the sign that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, you say, yes, he is. Him being on the cross confirms it. In verse 40, it says, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You could say, it's because he's the Son of God, he's on the cross. In verse 42, if he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. Well, it's because he's the King, he has to stay there. And then in verse 43, where it says, I am the Son, for he said, I am the Son of God, let him deliver him. Well, we know that God's not going to deliver him. In chapter 26, Jesus said God could deliver him if he wanted, but he won't, because he is the Son of God. So how do we perceive Jesus? I mean, if you're not a Christian, do you realize that the cross is not just a man who dies? You know, this is a big deal. This is not just a tragic political rebel. This is God's son and king. And if you're a Christian and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and King, you know, be reminded of how he knew he would suffer because of who he was. And if you follow him, you know, you can expect the same. The Old Testament said God's king could expect to suffer and be mocked. And if we follow him, we can expect that too. So we've answered the who question, hopefully. So now the why. So Jesus is God's singing son and king. But why did he have to die on the cross? This is in verses, we're looking at the next section now, 45 to 50. Now Matthew's already hinted at why he's come in the first section. One taunt we didn't look at is when they say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And I guess if we were formulating a reply to that taunt, we could say, he will not save himself, so he can save others. Right back in chapter 1 of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, in verse 22, we read, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, right from the start of Matthew's account, we know Jesus is here to save people from their sins. And again, this prophecy that's referred to shows us all this is expected. It's in God's plan. So what does that expression mean, saved from sins? Well, sin's rebellion against God, we read that in the Bible. And then time and time again in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus himself warning people, warning his listeners of the consequences of sin. We see it in chapters 5, 10, 13, 18, 23. And he's saying, if you sin, you can expect to be judged. Our sin will ultimately separate us from God and lead to eternal death. For example, in chapter 13, we read how sinners will be judged. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. So there's that separation. All causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in chapter 18, we read, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." You see, the judgment for sin is severe: death and eternal separation from God, also known as hell. So how can Christ save his people from their sins? Well, the only way is for him to take the judgment they deserve. And three things show that judgment is indeed falling in Jesus. So first of all, we see in verse 45, darkness. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now in Exodus, the book of Exodus, when God judges the Egyptian nation for their rebellion, one of the plagues is a plague of darkness. And also one of the smaller prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet Amos in chapters 5 and 8, we see God's coming day of judgment is described as a day of darkness where the sun sets at noon. And here now we see darkness falling at the middle of the day, so from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so that's noon to 3 p.m. We have a day of darkness showing that judgment is being passed, not on those who deserve it, but on Christ, who will save his people from their sins. And we know it's Jesus who this judgment is specifically directed against because of what he says next. Now, all through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching. But then when it comes to this passion narrative that we call it, he doesn't say a single word until now. So we know that what he says next must be significant. And what he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And these words are a direct quote from the psalm we looked at, Psalm 22. Again, it's verse 1. So again, this reminds us this is God's Son and King who hangs on the cross, and he's been deserted and abandoned by God. He's been cut off from his Father. Why? So he can save his people from their sins. See, this judgment from sin involves, for sin involves separation from God. And this is what Christ now endures for his people's sins: total separation from his Father. He endures hell for his people so they don't have to. So it was darkness, desertion, and then finally death. And lastly, we know judgment's been passed on Jesus as he now dies. Or to be more accurate, he gives his life up. So look down at verse 47. "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." See, he dies as the penalty for sin is death and separation from God. And again, he dies so he can save his people from their sins. So Jesus earlier explained his mission in chapter 20, "As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." By giving his life and enduring separation from God, he takes the punishment for sin for many people, his people, so they can be saved from their sins. So let's stop to think for a moment about what Christ went through on the cross. The abuse, the suffering, this awful reality of abandonment by God, his Father, who he had previously enjoyed the most perfectly intimate of relationships with. And then finally, death. So to come back to our question of our second point, why did he do it? Well, he had to do it. He wanted to save us from our sins. There's no other way to save us. He had to take the judgment for our sins. If he didn't do it, then we'd have to be judged, and then we couldn't be saved. So how should we feel towards Jesus? Well, one word springs immediately to mind: grateful. See, once as a teenager, I remember almost stepping out onto a busy road without looking. And I was pulled back by a friend, saved, so to speak. And how did I feel towards my friend? I felt incredibly grateful. So how much more should we feel towards Jesus Christ? And how should we feel about our sin? I sin, we all sin, and I'll be honest, sometimes I don't always consider all my sins as serious, which is wrong. But you see, the problem of sin is a deadly one. Our sin's so offensive to God, we deserve to die for it. But Christ offers himself in our place. So do we see how serious sin and its consequences are? We need to repent of our sins and pray for God's help to defeat sin. And let's also consider for a moment who Christ died for. We've seen Jesus had to die to save his people from their sins. So the question is, who are his people? Well, it's those who trust in Christ and accept his sacrifice for their sins. Those who follow him, so in other words, Christians. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, do you see the seriousness of sin and your need to follow Christ? He gave his life as a ransom for many, and that includes you. You need to follow him and trust in his sacrifice. And if you are a Christian, be reminded of Christ's amazing sacrifice. And again, be thankful for it. So we've looked at who Jesus is. So he's God's Son and King. We've seen why he had to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And now we look at the final question. What did his death achieve then and for us today? So what does Jesus' death achieve? And this is the final section from verse 51 to 56. So note how Matthew opens this section. And behold. Matthew wants the reader to pay attention here. So this is important. And he says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the temple was where God's people, the Jews, were able to come and worship him. It was access to God, but only of a sort. The temple was divided into various sections going from east to west. And there was lots of no-entry signs depending on who you were. First of all, you had the court of the Gentiles, and they couldn't go beyond that. Then you had the court of the women, court of the Israelites, court of the priests, until finally you came to what's called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. And it's behind this curtain. The Holy of Holies was behind this curtain, which had just been torn. And the Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of sacrificial animals in God's presence to atone for the people's sin. So it's no wonder Matthew says, behold, is it suddenly this curtain through which people had this really convoluted method of accessing God is torn down by God himself. See, this top-to-bottom tear is not man-made. And it just signifies that the old way of access to God is over. This temple system has just been made irrelevant. It's a bit like how the internet has made bank transfers so easy. In the past, if I wanted to transfer money to a friend's account, I have to get myself to the bank physically. I'd have to fill in a form, a queue, hand it in for processing, sign. And now I can do the same thing in 2 minutes. On my PC or my phone. I've got direct access to my account. See, this old way of access to God was designed because of the people's sin. But we've seen in our previous point that Jesus' death has taken the punishment for sins. So access to God is now through Christ by trusting in his death. And then we also see, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the earthquake confirms that what's just happened is extremely significant. Now, if you've ever heard the expression seismic shift, you'll know that its original meaning is related to earthquakes. But it's more often used to describe a massive change in how people do or understand things. So just as an example, David Cameron took office with the coalition, he described it as a historic and seismic shift in British politics, which is the kind of thing that politicians always say before they disappoint us. So, I mean, history will obviously judge whether that was true or not. But here we have a physical seismic shift, the earthquake, emphasizing a spiritual seismic shift in how people access God. It's all changed. It's all different. The old way through temple sacrifice and priests is gone. Now people can have direct access to God through Christ. And you see, not only that happened, but see, death is defeated as well. You see, in verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, saints is just a word for those who follow God and trust in Christ. And you see, immediately on the death of Jesus, we hear, you see, some of them are raised to life. And the message to take away from here is that Christ's death defeats death. Death's been defeated for those who trust in Christ and is sacrificed for sin. See, the reason people die is because of their sin. And Christ's death saves people from their sins and saves them from death. We'll all still physically die, but death is no longer the end because of what Christ has done. So Christ's death achieves access to God and the defeat of death for his people. So how should we react to this? I'll have a look at verse 54. Because I think the reaction of the centurion and his soldiers there would be a good one. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." If you think about these guys, how far they've travelled in their understanding of Christ. These were Gentile soldiers, and they've gone from professional executioners just doing their job, and now they're recognizing who Christ is as God's Son and King. So you remember all these taunts, "If you're the Son of God?" Well, now they've seen his death, and now they know he was the Son of God. So for us here today, do you see Jesus as the Son of God, God's King? And do you recognize he had to die for his people to save them from their sins by taking the judgment they deserve? And would you count yourself as one of his people so you know your sins are covered by his death, so you have access to God and don't need to fear death? Now, Robert Milligan, who we talked about at the beginning, he built these amazing new docks because he was frustrated with the status quo. And we enjoy his achievement even today. Jesus Christ, God's Son and King, he died to save his people from their sins, and in doing so, opened up direct access to God and won victory over death. So any one of these things is amazing, but all three together, I mean, you've got to say that's the ultimate achievement. He's taken the punishment for sin, defeated death, and opened up access to God. So right at the beginning of our time together, we said, you know, we asked, what are the implications for us today? Well, if you realize you're a sinner like me, you know that Christ has taken the punishment for your sins so you can be saved from the judgment that you and I deserve. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, well, ask yourself then, why then did God's King have to die? Because he knew he had no other choice to save people. See, sin, your sin, and my sin, it's a serious problem, which is solved by Jesus dying for us, or we die. Do you yearn for a purpose and significance in life? Well, know that you've got access to the God of the universe who loves you through his Son who died for you. Also, if you're afraid of death, know that if you trust in Christ and his death, know that he has defeated death, and physical death is not the end. When friends or relatives die who trust in Christ, be comforted, be assured that Christ has defeated death for them. And if you don't think about death, maybe you'd rather just put off thinking about it, the inevitable, well, please heed the warnings of Jesus. He repeatedly warned people of the problems of facing death without him. So why would you face death without him, knowing he has defeated it? So who is Jesus, God's Son and King? Why does Jesus die on the cross? To save his people from their sins. Are you part of his people? What does Jesus' death achieve? Well, access to God for us, and the defeat of death. So will you take advantage of what Christ has achieved for you? And if you have already, do you thank God daily for what his Son has achieved for us? So let's thank him now for that. We should take a few moments to do that in the quietness of our hearts. And then when the music starts, we'll sing this next song, which talks about Christ's death on the cross and the victories achieved for us.